Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34, and then Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. First, Genesis 25, beginning at verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Thus far, the reading of the solemn word of God. We ask your attention this evening for our text words in Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. And I'll read again the conclusion of this story, which is really the essence of our theme tonight. Thus, verse 34, B, Esau despised his birthright. And with God's help, we want to look at this theme with you tonight, Esau despising his birthright. And we will see this in his defining character, in his daring circumstance, in his destructive choice, and in his damnable carelessness. Esau despising his birthright. We will see that in his defining character, daring circumstance, destructive choice, and damnable carelessness. The story before us tonight, congregation, is about a birthright. A birthright that accrued to the oldest son of a given family in the ancient East. And when it came to the Abrahamic family, that birthright involved three things. It involved, in the first place, a double inheritance. You can read that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, where we are told that the father in Israel must acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double share of his estate. So if there are two boys, the oldest got two-thirds of the estate, the youngest got one-third. And yet that was really the smallest of the three things involved in this birthright. In fact, it was possible in those days that if you didn't have a birthright, you could still be quite well off in this world and do well for yourself materially. In fact, Esau lost the birthright, but he was still a wealthy man. He enjoyed riches all his life. Remember when he met Jacob later on, he had 400 private soldiers. And he came to Jacob and he said, when Jacob began this dialogue with him, he said, "Jacob, I have enough." Jacob tried to give him things. He said, "I have enough." And you remember Jacob's response that, "Well, I also have enough." But in the original language, the two words are different. Jacob says, "I have all because I have the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." But you see, Esau, he did well for himself in this world. He ruled the country. He was king of Edom, as it were. And as far as the world goes, he had a fairly peaceful and a good life. He lived to a good old age as well. He never lost anything that he really cared about. He seemed to have a pretty smooth outward life. He had enough of this world's goods. Jacob, well, Jacob got the birthright, but think about his life a moment. He had to leave home when he didn't want to. He had to walk many miles to a country he had never been in. He was a lonely man. He spent his best and strongest years working as a domestic servant. All through middle years and even into old age, he had a permanent limp. He walked with pain. He had to bury his dear Rachel. He had a disastrous family life. Almost everything that could go wrong went wrong in his family. And he died far away from the promised land. So he had the birthright, all right, but not much earthly happiness. So, yes, it was an advantage to be a firstborn son, but not everything is money, and sometimes the tables could still be turned. Secondly, birthright involves something more important. It involved a position of leadership in the family. The oldest son was dedicated to God in a special way. Exodus 22, verse 29. For he was to become what the father had been, the head of the family. And so the oldest son received the title, the dignity, the authority, and the privileges of his father. No small thing in the ancient East. And that involved many honorable responsibilities. In those days, of course, there was no state, there was no government, there was no passports, no birth certificates. So to be head of a family assumed a great deal of responsibility and privilege. Now that birthright, of course, could be taken away from the oldest son if it was clear he was not worthy to be head of the family. And it was possible to actually sell the birthright to a younger brother if he didn't want to have it. But normally, the mantle of family leadership fell on the oldest son. But thirdly, and most importantly, the oldest son didn't only get a double portion materially and a position of leadership in the family, but the birthright also involved a spiritual heritage in the Abrahamic family. If you had the birthright, you became not just leader of the family, but you became spiritual head, priest, if you will, of the family. The birthright meant you were going to be the spiritual leader in the home. If God was going to deal with the clan or with the extended family, He would deal with the head of the family. If the father was gone, you see, He would deal with the firstborn son. So it was a spiritual heritage. And if you belonged to Abraham's family, you were placed in that line from which the Messiah would come. And so the promises made to Abraham and renewed to Isaac would then in a special way become yours as the new spiritual leader in that family train. So if you had this birthright, you had all the privileges of being the head of the covenant family. That family on earth that God loved in a special way. In some ways, you'd be the most important person walking on the face of the earth. Now, since the birthright meant that the holder of it was the heir of the covenant promise and the bearer of that promise from one generation to another, and in a sense owned the possession of the promised land, it appears that this birthright was the very same thing that we call the blessing in chapter 27. We'll see that some weeks from now. You remember, though, when Esau and Jacob came to their father for blessing in his old age. Really, that was the communication, a formal pronouncement of the birthright. And Isaac apparently still wanted to give that to Esau, even though he knew better. And Esau still wanted it, though he knew he had forfeited it to Jacob. Well, that seems to be the interpretation in Hebrews 12, doesn't it? Because it refers to Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And interestingly, in the Hebrew language, the word for birthright is bakorah, and for blessing it is barakah. Only two consonants different. They're closely identified, you see. And then in Hebrews 12, the author goes on to say, afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, tying it into the birthright that he rejected, he was rejected. So it seems that Hebrews identifies the birthright of 25 and the blessing of 27 to be one and the same thing. Now, whatever the case may be here, the birthright was a big thing. It was a valuable thing. It was really, you would say, everything to Esau, or should have been. To despise it, to despise being the head of the spiritual covenant family of the people of God, to despise that leadership, to despise the double portion of the inheritance, is to be a fool. But that's exactly what Esau was. Now, last Wednesday already, in the preparatory sermon Wednesday evening, we looked at the births of Esau and Jacob. And we saw that already when they were born, their very characters were exposed and defined, as it were. They were so different, even in their initial appearance in this world. One was red and ruddy. The other was smooth and plain. Verse 27, we read that Esau was a hunter. He was a man's man. A man of the field, the Bible says. He liked the outdoor life. He was a rough and ready man. He wanted to be out in the open air. The open country. The prairie, we would call it, or the fields. He's presented to us as a strong man. Vigorous. Athletic, as it were. He excelled in physical and manly pursuits. He was the pursuits of a nobleman. He enjoyed the fellowship of male companions, no doubt, and adventure. If there was shooting to be had, he was a good shot. Esau was a generous, impulsive man. He would always want to be out and about, always be doing something. Yet Esau had this tremendous flaw. He was thoughtless. He was shallow. He was superficial. It's something at first attractive about him, but it was an inch deep, so to speak. And then we have Jacob described in verse 27 too. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. The word plain in Hebrew here is a tough word to translate. It has its root meaning. He was quiet and mild and peaceful, but there is in that word also the idea of being level-headed and civilized and well-cultured and a person with good social graces, not impulsive. Jacob was a thinker. Still waters can run deep. There were tremendous depths in Jacob. He thought about spiritual things. He thought about the birthright. Jacob was cautious. He was a planner, a sheep herder. God was preparing him for future service with Laban. Jacob isn't out hunting bears and lions like Esau. He's a domesticated figure. He spent more time with the women of the tribe. But Jacob, too, had a serious flaw. He was cold and calculating. He's a sly opportunist, a self-seeking schemer. He was ready to take advantage of his more straightforward, thoughtless brother. Both of these young men had fundamental flaws in their character. And they both showed their character from birth, as it were. But Esau had two strikes against him in that character. He was a man who just went his way. Didn't seem to care for the things of God. Didn't seem to think about spiritual realities. There was something serious missing in this man. Not that God, of course, couldn't save Esau. God is almighty. Every personality, every kind of personality is included in the kingdom of grace. Nor are we saying, of course, that we are imprisoned by our character, that we are mere robots. No, God changes people. Changes people that we wouldn't think He would change. He transforms character. God is almighty. But Esau has a big problem. He doesn't see his need. He's living life to the full. He's busy with the things of this world. He doesn't see his need of God. He doesn't see his need of covenantal blessings. He doesn't see the value of his birthright, of his upbringing in the promised family, the promised seed of the Messiah to come. Esau is careless. He's proud. He's self-serving. My friend, if we know ourselves a little bit, I think when we hear Jacob described or Esau, maybe not all the particulars of the outdoors or the indoors, but when it comes to the essence of their faults, don't we have to say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Esau had problems. So do we by nature. Post-communion, as we look back this morning, if we are believers, and we look to the rock from which we've been hewn and the pit from which we've been digged, don't we have to say, that's what I was. I was an Esau, thoughtless for my own soul, careless, always doing something, but not meditating on the things of God, till God made a difference. And you, my unbelieving friend, post-communion, as you look back, what need you have to cry out, don't let me be an Esau. Help me, Lord, to ponder spiritual truths. And do consider, friend, your exclusion from the table of the Lord this morning is a type, a picture of your exclusion from the eternal Lord's Supper in glory. If you continue on thoughtless and unregenerate, refusing to repent and believe the gospel, you go on your own way, busy with all kinds of maybe decent things, but you remain a thoughtless Esau, you will sin yourself into the pit of everlasting destruction. Oh, hear the warning tonight. Esau is a beacon of warning. He's an Orpah. He's an Ahab. He's a King Saul. He's one of the five false virgins, as it were. He's a warning of how close you can be to the kingdom of God and be shut out by your own thoughtlessness. Esau despised his birthright. Those words said, they should send a shudder down our backbone. Despised his birthright. That's the character that defined him. That's who he was. A despiser of his birthright. Someone translated it this way. He trod it underfoot. He didn't care about it. Didn't care that he was brought up under the truth. Didn't care that he was circumcised. Boys and girls, young people, parents, Am I talking to some Esaus sitting here tonight? Some of you who never give a thought that you're baptized. Take it for granted that you can go to a Christian school and be in a Christian home and attend a Christian church. You don't think about these things. You're glad when church is over. You're glad when the school day's done. You're thoughtless about your soul, about eternity, about truth, about Jesus. Oh, you don't do any really, really bad, naughty things, and you don't steal, and you don't physically, and you don't hurt people, you don't beat up people, but you're busy with so many things, and the one thing needful, you're letting go, you're despising your birthright, despising the opportunities God gives you. Your Bible is collecting dust, or you read it in a perfunctory manner. And the good books in your bookcase seem to just sit there. And you find all kinds of good things to do in this world, but no time for your never dying soul. Oh, don't be an Esau. Don't let his character define yours. But there's more here about Esau. Secondly, we see here Esau's daring circumstance. One day Jacob is cooking stew. It's made of a special form of lentils, kind of a red stew. Actually, it's a popular dish till today in the Middle East. And in verse 29, we read that Jacob sod pottage, that is, he was cooking stew, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. That means he was exhausted. He was famished. He's tired. He's ready to drop. Now, the way this is written, you can't help but read between the lines here, can you, that Jacob was up to something. He was setting up his brother. No doubt Jacob had thought long and hard about the birthright. He knew what it meant. He knew that Esau didn't think too much of it. And in Jacob's quiet moments, he would draw back the veil, as it were, and he would look beyond the scene. You see, Esau only saw the scene, the physical. Esau was a physical guy. Jacob saw the unseen. He was more spiritual in character. While his brother was experiencing his outdoor thrilling adventures, Jacob realized that there was more to life than you can see and than you can hear. And he longed for that birthright that Esau didn't value. So he plots on how to get it. There's actually a lot of irony in this passage. Esau's the big hunter, but actually he's the hunted when he comes back to the home. And Jacob is the indoor hunter. The quiet brother is actually more effective as a hunter in a very sinful way. And so the hunter comes in from hunting, and he himself is caught in the trap of his brother. Now the role of the parents doesn't help here. Sadly, tragically, unfairly, they have their favorites. And we as parents should notice how dreadful this is. Sometimes you hear parents talking very favorably about one child, and not so favorably about another. Even in the presence sometimes of children. Sometimes their own children. That's a disaster. It wreaks havoc in the home. And this made this whole family dysfunctional. We'll see that again in a few weeks from now as well, how dysfunctional they were because of this miserable favoritism. Now you can understand that favoritism a bit in terms of human nature. Sometimes we say that opposites attract. Well, that's probably what happened here. The quiet, gentle, timid Isaac loves his brave, bold, vigorous Esau. And the strong, managing, decisive mother, Rebecca, is attracted to quiet, thoughtful Jacob, who's so like her husband. Verse 28 puts it this way, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebecca loved Jacob." Isaac actually goes so far that he tries to make a setup to take the blessing that he knows belongs to Jacob and to bring it back to Esau. And Rebekah is working with Jacob, telling him ahead of time, before you were born, I was told, you, the younger, would be served by the older. The birthright is really yours, Jacob. And we've got to see to it that you get it. That the prophecy of God comes true. So the parents are behind all this scheming, bringing out the worst in their sons. And so here Jacob is baiting the trap carefully. A hungry man comes into the house, smells the savory aroma. And immediately he says, feed me, I pray thee, verse 30, with the same red, and translation fills in the word pottage. In the original, it's more, feed me with the same red stuff that you're making. It was a very casual comment. Feed me with that same red stuff. I'm hungry. I'm faint. Someone has translated it this way. Let me gulp down some of that red stuff you're making. Like a brother would talk to a brother. It's a comment of haste, a comment of eagerness. He's hungry. And you say, this is a trivial circumstance. A hungry man wants a hot meal. Big deal. But how Esau responds is going to affect his destiny. You see, the trouble for Esau was that temptation came when he wasn't expecting it. And we have an important lesson here, congregation. The world is filled with people who are going to do something great, but who fall through something small. One plate of stew. One drink. One lie. One moment of impurity. One look. Sometimes that's all it takes. Jesus told the world, especially us, that it is being faithful in the little things that truly tests a man's character. It's not the big things in life that make you great in God's sight, he says. But it's how you do the little things. See, in God's presence, nothing is trivial. And in our lives, the most apparently trivial circumstances can be pregnant with meaning, like a hinge on a door, two small hinges, and the whole large door can swing open. So in a few small events in our lives, the very door of our lives swings open one way or another. You're up against a difficult thing and you tell a lie. Or you're a young man and a young woman and you find yourself alone together and strongly attracted to each other, and what do you do? Or you're a teenager and you're offered an illegal drink, or you're offered a joint. What do you do? You see a way to make money that's not totally honest, but you see dollar signs in your eyes. What do you do? See, these small circumstances can be like the rudder of a ship that redirect a person's whole life. It can be a true test of our character. You know, if we had been in that room, if we had been the third person in that room, don't you think we would have come up to Esau and said, Esau, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Esau. Think, man, what you're doing. Don't sell your birthright. Look before you leap, Esau. Don't sign until you read the small print, Esau. Is it worth losing heaven? Is it worth losing your place with the covenant people? Your place as the ancestor of the Christ? Esau, is it worth losing spiritual blessings for one plate of stew? But Esau wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen to you either. See, he's heard about spiritual blessings for so many years. He's heard about it from his father. He heard about it from his grandfather. Abraham was alive until Esau was 18 years old. Esau heard him praying. Esau heard him talking. Esau heard his warnings. He heard his invitations. And Esau was weary of it all. Esau went by the here and now. There was a bowl of stew. He was hungry. He was going to have it. Never mind the consequences. So he throws away a whole stream of spiritual blessings so he can have what he wants on earth now. Esau fails miserably in the face of this challenging, daring circumstance. What about you, my friend? You face challenges, don't you? From the world, from your own flesh, from your own computer, from your friends, from your foes. In the daily routines of life, how do you respond to them? Every day, your responses show who you are. This morning, there was a holy meal offered to sinners who can't live without Jesus Christ. You show by your response to this meal who you are. Esau responded to one meal many years ago. You responded to another meal this morning. And how you responded to that meal this morning can also affect your eternal destiny. If you have rashly partaken of this meal, and you don't know what it means to become a sinner before God, you don't understand your misery and deliverance in Christ and gratitude by which you long to live holy unto God, if none of these things are your experience and you rashly came and partook, the Bible says you add judgment to yourself. You add judgment to your own coming condemnation if you don't repent. On the other hand, if you disobey God's command and you really do know something of becoming a lost sinner before God and finding redemption in Christ, and you yearn to live holy in His sight, and you refuse to obey the command of God, of which the Catechism says, He commands me and all believers, even the smallest believer who cannot live without Jesus, to come and partake of this heavenly meat and drink. You too have despised the very invitation of God. And no, this sin then will not keep your soul out of heaven, but it may well keep heaven out of your soul. It may well impact your life in a big way when you continue to refuse to obey the command of God. How we respond to one meal is very important. Not only whether we came or not, but how we responded while we were there. How we responded as we left our place. How we responded when we went back to our homes. Did you covenant your life away to God again today? Did you say, "Oh Lord, Thou art so great and so merciful and so kind, I want to give everything back to Thee again"? Or did you despise the meal? You took it. Now it's done. Now it's over with. And you're going to go your own way again. You see, Esau had a daring circumstance and he failed miserably. He made, thirdly, a destructive choice. He failed the test. Now I know what we want to do. We want to put a lot of blame on his cunning brother. And Jacob deserves blame. Jacob's behavior here is contemptible. His brother's hungry. He's got food. Esau asks for it. The natural response of Jacob should have been to give it. But instead we hear the click of the trap being set. And cold, calculating Jacob says in verse 31, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And the language here is blunt, it's cold, it's aggressive, it's presumptive, it's self-centered. Jacob sees his chance. His brother's impatient, he's hungry, he's impulsive. He says, "Sell me your birthright first. Now." But Esau is not blame-free. Esau laughs it off. "I'm at the point to die," he says. Verse 32, "What profit shall this birthright do to me?" What a pathetic response. "Is there no food in the pantry, Esau? Isn't Rebecca around somewhere that she can prepare something for you?" In today's language, verse 32 really is saying, "I'm starving to death, so I might as well eat." But Jacob isn't satisfied. He's remorseless. He's persistent. You say, swear to me now. Swear to me today. Take an oath, he says. Hand over your birthright. In an irrevocable way. He knows that Esau will back out of it later. Unless he takes an oath. If he takes an oath, it's unchangeable. If he uses the name of God. And that's exactly what Esau does. He's got the choice of one tasty bowl of stew now, or future blessing which he cannot see. He's being asked to choose the material rather than the spiritual, to choose the present or the future, to choose between this world and the world to come, to choose between the body and the soul, to choose between a moment's pleasure and the eternity of blessing, and he chooses the here and now. What a choice. What an oath. He takes the name of God on his lips, and by God, he swears to God that he relinquishes the tremendous, valuable birthright of panorama of blessings that was laying in store for him for one bowl of stew. And yet every day, we're facing similar choices. Every day we're facing choices between the here and now and the eternal hereafter. Every temptation brings us before a choice of the present, the immediate gratification of the flesh, or the eternity of blessing that awaits those who walk in the ways of the Lord out of the fullness of Christ. Every temptation. Satan's saying, swear your allegiance to me. Turn your back on God. Turn your back on your birthright, on your calling, on the way you grew up, on the way you were raised. Go my way, Satan says. Go the highway of the world. Verse 33 says, he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Oh, that's some words. He swore. And he sold. He swore. And he sold. Apart from the forbidden fruit in Eden, congregation, this is the most expensive meal ever eaten. A birthright sold for a mess of pottage. And yet how many today are selling their souls for material things? And maybe even you. Maybe you put more time and energy into getting the car you own than you have for your soul's eternal destiny. Maybe you spend more time with the newspaper or the internet or some other media communication than you do with the unfailing, undying Word of God that can make your soul wise unto salvation. You sell your soul for the mess of this world's pottage. Oh, my dear friend, what kind of choices are you making? Are you choosing this earth's stew of human pleasures over the Lord's Supper that symbolically points us to divine and eternal pleasures? What kind of choice did you make this morning? And why? Is it time? Over eternity, body over soul, material over the spiritual. That is a damnable choice. A damnable choice. We want to look at that in our forethought. Esau carelessly takes an oath. The Bible says he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Four staccato-like verbs, vividly underscoring his indifference. He did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. If you'd met him as he was going outside, he would have said, "Oh, I just had a bowl of stew." No idea. No idea of what he did. No idea of what it meant to sell his birthright. He never bothered to ask God's blessing upon the stew. He forgot the future deliberately. He thought only of today. Esau belonged to the now, the me now generation. Forgot about his need for repentance. Forgot about how he insulted, spiritually insulted God. He could go to bed that night. He could sleep that night without fear, for God was not in all his thoughts. He ate and drank and got up and went his way. This morning, many of you stayed in your seats when you were invited to come and commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. After church was over, you got up and you went your way. When you went to your cars, did you think about what you did and what you didn't do? Did you think about the fact that by not coming forward, you were declaring, "I can live, as Pastor said, without the Lord Jesus Christ. I can stand before God on the judgment day myself. I can bear the wrath of God myself. I can do without Jesus." That's what you said, of course, right? You can do without Jesus. It's quite a confession. But can you? Please consider. Consider what it means to be unconverted, my friend. Consider what it means to be traveling to eternity unprepared. Stop and think. Don't be an Esau. Don't despise your birthright. Most of you were born in the truth. You were baptized under the truth. You grew up under the truth. You heard it at home. You heard it at school. You heard it at church. Like Esau did. And yet you can go on. Unconverted. One more day. One more week. Many of you can. And you can even say it to us. "I'm unconverted." But I ask you tonight. I ask you in love. Do you know what it means to be unconverted? I well remember my father telling me a story once when the old Reverend Bergantz, who passed away, first came to Kalamazoo, Michigan. My father went with him on the first visit to the hospital. There was a man in the hospital bed, and Reverend Bergantz began to talk to him, and the man said, "Well, I'm unconverted." And Reverend Bergantz said, "And do you know what that means?" "It means you have no hope for your soul. It means you're traveling to eternity under the exposed wrath of God. It means you have no surety for your debts. You have no interceder to plead your case. It means that God can let you go with but a motion of His hand and you fall into the abyss of eternal condemnation. It means you're missing everything you need. And you can't go on this way. My friend, don't you care about your eternal destiny? Are you an Esau? Do you care only about the here and now? You have one soul to gain or to lose. If you had 1,000 souls to gain or to lose, it would be foolhardy to risk one of 1,000. Why throw away one soul when you have a birthright? When God has promised already in baptism, He's willing to be your God. When He's encouraged you through church and home and school to turn to Him. When He shows through His Word that He works along covenantal lines. He delights to save along covenantal lines. Turn your baptized foreheads to Him and plead for mercy. And let the eternal take precedence over the temporal. And the spiritual over the material, and cry aloud for the grace to repent and believe the gospel. Don't be an Esau. Don't sell your birthright. Don't go out and live in the world as if you haven't been trained and molded and formed and taught and invited and challenged and warned and encouraged and comforted in the church. I said it before, I'll say it again. Less than 1% of the people of this entire world have the spiritual opportunities and privileges you have. And what will it be to stand on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I'm among the most favored people in the history of the entire world. But I never seriously studied Thy Word. And I never delved deeply into the books that could make my soul wise to salvation. And I never visited Thy people to talk about spiritual things. And I came to church out of form and custom. And I went from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, warming my pew, and got up and went my way. Lord, I was an Esau. And the Lord will say, depart from me, I've never known you. Oh, you'd want to shake Esau, don't you? Say, Esau, you fool. Esau, wake up. Esau, think. Don't sell your birthright for one mess of pottage. And I would, if I could, I would shake you tonight and I would say, friend, don't go on one more day. Living for this world. The world isn't worthy of it. And the Lord is worthy of it. Stop and consider. Don't be an unthinking Esau. Two chapters later, Esau's in the presence of his dying father. He brings venison in from the field. Jacob was clever again, of course. Deceitful. Totally in the wrong. But he got the blessing again. Esau comes in, and you know the story. He brings the venison to his father. His father says, who are you? He said, well, I'm Esau. Oh, his father says, I've already blessed Jacob. And then we read something dreadful. Something dreadful. Genesis 27:34 says that Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. He cried more than a baby. He wailed and he wept and he howled. He missed the birthright. He missed the blessing. And he said, hast thou not yet one blessing for me, my father? Bless me even also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice. And again it says, he wept. This great outdoorsman, this great macho man, wept with a bitter, exceeding weeping. But it was too late. That fateful evening in the kitchen was something Esau had to live with, his rash act of giving up his birthright. Esau sealed his own fate. The end of chapter 25 says it all. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Oh, congregation, don't seal your own fate and then weep about it. Tears cannot undo this. Here's a man crying out for what was lost. And there was lots of crying. He cried and he cried. The original language means he kept on crying. He was sobbing and crying in the Father's presence. But it didn't bring him to repentance. Every day, since he made that choice in the kitchen. He just grew really harder. Month after month, year after year. His choice every day was earthly blessings, earthly blessings, earthly blessings. He built up 400 private soldiers, became a wealthy man, but no spiritual blessings. You see, Esau's problem is that he didn't really believe in the enormity of his sin and the dire need of his spiritual condition. And he didn't believe in the Word and the promises and the invitations of God. And at some point, as he walked the path he had chosen, he crossed God's invisible line. It became too late. Though he sought it with tears. I don't know if you've ever rented a car or you've been in a place where you know those nails are sticking up. If you have a car rental return and you go over those nails one way and you can't go back over the other way. Can't come back. Or you go into a supermarket where the door swings one way but not the other. That's what Esau did. He went down the road, past God's line, through God's gate and revolving door, and he could not come back. He sinned away his life. He knew what light was. He sat at Abraham's feet. He sat at Isaac's feet. But he called it darkness. And there came a time when God said, Esau, that's the road you want to take. That's the road I'll give you. The road to your own destruction. You despise your birthright. You paved an open road to hell, Esau. Oh, you see, Esau cried and he cried and he cried. But he never repented. He became so hardened that he did what he wanted to do. He could marry who he wanted. He could go where he wanted. He could have what he wanted. He could be what he wanted. But one thing he could not do, he could not repent. He could cry. He could sorrow. He could regret over the consequences of sin. He could break his heart over what he had lost. But he never broke his heart over the fact that he sinned against a holy and a well-doing God. Esau had no broken heart over that. He never cried over the wickedness of his own soul. He never turned from sin. He never resolved to love the Lord with all of his being. He never learned to love the coming Christ. He never sheltered in the wounds and the blood of the Messiah to come. He never joined the army of King Jesus and fought his battles. Oh, tonight I say to you, my dear young friends, boys and girls, teenagers, parents, don't be an Esau. Don't despise your birthright. Don't despise your baptism. Don't despise your Christian upbringing. Don't despise the proclamation of God's Word that you hear every Sabbath. Don't despise the overtures of the free grace presented to you every Sabbath. Don't despise the saving benefits of Jesus' bloody death any longer. So the day will come, and the day will come sooner than you think, when it will be too late. When if you keep choosing this world over the next, you keep choosing the things of time over those of eternity, you keep choosing mammon before Jesus, the day will come, my friend, when you will search, perhaps with tears, for God's blessing. But it will be too late. Hebrews 2 says it this way, lest you become a fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He turned to his tears instead of to the blood of Jesus. He wanted to be blessed, but he didn't want to leave his unblessed life. He wanted heaven, but he didn't hate what was hellish in his own life. He wept in front of his father, but not in front of Almighty God. He cried out in despair to Isaac, but never to the living God.
never cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He said, "Bless me," to his father, but not to God. He trifled with God. He pledged himself with an oath that he would go the way of earthly gain. And now he was paying the price. My friend, you're still alive. You didn't come to the Lord's Supper this morning because you think somehow you can make ends meet without Jesus. But I tell you tonight, you can't. You can't. Oh, that you would hear the Word of God. Oh, that you would turn. Your tears won't do it either, my friend. Only the blood of Jesus. Only taking refuge in that blood as a poor sinner, casting yourself upon Him. What can wash our sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, says the hymnist. All your tears cannot put out the flames of hell. Only the blood of the cross can do that. Tonight, God is still calling to you. God is still inviting you. It's not quite yet too late. Tonight, the promise still comes to you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Aren't you weary of sin? Aren't you heavy laden of living without God, without real joy and real purpose and real meaning? I will give you rest. I hope it's not too late for you. I hope you hear the call of God. Promises are still there. Nothing wrong with the promises. But what I'm afraid of, my friend, is I'm afraid you won't avail yourself of those promises. I'm afraid you'll still hide behind your flimsy fig leaves of excuses and not turn to the living God. I'm afraid you'll use your twisted thinking and your hardened hearts to keep yourselves from God. And that even though God's arms are still open to you and the door of salvation is set ajar, that you really don't want to enter by that door because you don't really want to repent and change and live unto God and not unto yourself. I fear for you. I fear if you continue on this way, the day will come, and your deathbed will come, and you'll be weeping over the blessings you've lost. But then it will be too late to find God. Don't despise your birthright. Don't partake of Esau's damnable carelessness. You know, it's not your sins per se that will damn you, but it's your unbelief in the end, your refusal to bow before the gospel, your pushing away of the invitations of grace, your selling of your birthright. It's that will damn you in the end. And for the same reasons that it damned Esau, spiritual things weren't real to Esau. No, he was going to live for today. And for today. And tomorrow it was going to be again for today. Like Felix. Wait until I have a convenient season. And I'll call for you to preach the gospel again to me, Paul. And it never came. You're going to wake up someday and it's going to be your last day and there will be not another today. My friend, your todays will lead to the pit because you refuse to hear the call of God. And then all that will be left for you is hell. And no one will go there for you. You know, you remember the agnostic who said on his deathbed to his friends gathered around, he said, "What can we do for you? We'll do anything for you, my friend. He said, who here will go to hell for me? There was no answer. No answer. And yet tonight, I declare to you that there is one who's willing to go to hell for a penitent sinner who comes to him and says, have mercy upon me. His name is Jesus. Will you spurn that love? Will you sell your birthright? Will you sell your warrant of faith? Oh, my dear friend, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, follow Him. If Baal, if this world is God, follow Him. And you remember how the people responded when Elijah said that to them on the top of the mountain? You remember? I think there were some of the saddest words in all the Bible. We read this, and the people answered Elijah, not one word. There they were, thousands of them, unconverted. They heard the call, they heard the invitation, but they didn't respond. They were guilty. They were guilty, so they couldn't challenge what he said. They knew they weren't following the living God. But they didn't want to repent and give up their selfish lifestyles either. So they didn't respond. Is that how you're sitting under the Word of God? When the elders come for family visitation, one year, next year, the next year, the next year, the next year, it's always the same. No, I'm unconverted. No, I'm unconverted. No, I'm unconverted. No cry for mercy. Never coming to your wit's end and say, I fall upon mercy. If mercy must cast me out, mercy must do it. But Lord, at the feet of mercy, I will say, can't you ever give up on yourself and surrender all to the Lord? Oh, don't be an Esau. Don't be an Esau. Say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? I want to close tonight by saying a word to those of you who have been born again and who did come to the Lord's Supper this morning. But you're settling on your lees. Perhaps you wonder why the Lord's Supper meant so little to you. Could it be that though you're not selling your birthright, you're despising it a little bit? Could it be that the doctrines of grace aren't so special to you anymore? That you're becoming addicted to the lentil stew of this world? That even as a believer, you're spending your time and your money and your energies and your devotion partly on other things, despising your heritage to some degree? We call our church Heritage Reformed because Reformed is biblical theology. It's life for the dead. Heritage refers to the Great Reformation and the Second Reformation, and the Puritans, the Dutch and the English traditions, a rich biblical heritage. Oh, are you drinking in that heritage? Are you reading it? Are you searching the Scriptures? Are you asking for the old paths? Is this your life? Is this your joy? Or are you beginning to slip? Are you beginning to go in that easier direction of so many Christians, so-called Christians in the world today? Despise the old landmarks. Despise the old heritage. Despise their birthright. Don't go that way.
Live out of the doctrines of grace. Love them. Know them. Study them. Search the Scriptures. Stay on the growing edge, on the cutting edge. Keep in contact with God in daily devotions. Don't abuse His great grace shown to you this morning. Recovenant your life to Him. Don't try to be a little bit of Esau. God knows we all have too much of Esau in us by nature. And after we receive grace, let us abhor it. Let us flee from it. Let us ask God that we might be wholly devoted and consecrated to Him. Take my heart. Take my hands. Take everything of me and let it wholly be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Oh, dear congregation, this is a solemn text. Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray God. Let's covenant to God. Let's covenant to one another. That this will not happen to us. But that we, as one man, might arise and seek the face of God. That we might seek the Lord while He is near and call upon Him while He is near. And that the wicked might forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let us turn to the living God. For He will have mercy upon us. And He will abundantly pardon. Amen.